We'll pause a moment in a silent prayer before beginning class, offering you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the honor and privilege of gathering here in order to study the Scriptures and thereby continue the transformation of our souls into vessels of honor. To that end, we pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, we continue with our study of Psalm 23, verse 3, where we have noted that David says that he, the Lord, the shepherd, leads me in wheel tracks of righteousness. And we have been studying the word righteousness as it appears in the third verse of Psalm 23, and that is where we have gotten our corrected translation to this point. We learn from verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 12 that the righteousness referred to here is not imputed righteousness at salvation, but rather the development of personal righteousness in the stream of consciousness of the believer as he inculcates the Word of God. At salvation, we are declared righteous by the justice of God, but imputed righteousness has no capacity in the execution of the Christian way of life. And we demonstrated that last Tuesday. Imputed righteousness is a grace act administered by God, and it recognizes our eternal status before His divine justice. However, we are not taken immediately into the eternal state. We are allowed to remain here in order to carry out our duties in the angelic conflict. We have obligations before God which must be accomplished in accordance with His will and with His plan. And so, a system has been established by which the ignorant believer may acquire the essential information to carry out his assignments. Field orders are issued in writing and are contained in the Christian's field manual, the Christian soldier's field manual, and that is called the Bible. Orders are issued there but are concealed in cryptic form. The only way the ignorant soldier can know, understand, and apply his orders is for a special instructor who understands the message to decipher it for him. And at this point, I want to note under point 11 some definitions in order to better understand the illustration of the Bible being cryptic. I will quote brief definitions from Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary under the following entries. The first one is crypt, C-R-Y-P-T. It is a noun, and it comes from the Greek word kryptos, K-R-U-P-T-O-S. I felt like something was missing there. The tall goes there. Kryptos, meaning hidden or secret. A crypt is something that is hidden or secret. Now, the second word we will note after crypt is cryptogram. Cryptogram. A noun, a communication having a hidden significance. A cryptogram is a communication having a hidden significance, and that would be the Bible. Then we have the word cryptic. C-R-Y-P-T-I-C, this an adjective, intended to be obscure or mysterious, implies a purposely concealed meaning. And so there are many things that are cryptic about the Bible. The meaning will be concealed to those who have no interest in its message. Then we have cryptographer. C-R-Y-P-T-O-G-R-A-P-H-E-R. A noun. A specialist who enciphers and deciphers messages. A cryptographer is a specialist who enciphers and deciphers messages. And then finally, a cryptanalyst. C-R-Y-P-T-A-N-A-L-Y-S-T, a noun, a specialist in the solving of cryptographic systems. A specialist in the solving of cryptographic systems. Now, before we go further with this, I want to remove any confusion about what we're about to study. And so that there won't be any confusion, we'll pause and do a little bit of research on the Greek word mystery. M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. It's mysterion. And it comes across in the English as mystery, M-Y-S-T-E-R-Y. I would like to quote some excerpts to you from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia under the entry of mystery. And I will, of course, they make references along the way that will highlight their analysis, and I will quote those references to you as we come to them. The article begins by saying, its usual modern meaning, referencing here the word mystery or mysterion, its usual modern meaning does not convey the exact sense of the Greek mysterion, which means a secret imparted only to the initiated, what is unknown until it is revealed, whether it be easy or hard to understand. Now, mysterion has this meaning. Things are a mystery until they are revealed. Therefore, they're hidden prior to revelation. Now, it's not saying that they cannot be understood once revealed. They can be understood once revealed. But the mystery concept behind the Greek way of thinking was that a thing is a mystery until it is revealed. And then it may be easily understood by those who are interested in deciphering the information. And that is the meaning of mysterion, and that is the meaning of the cryptographic concept that we're about to approach. It goes on to say that the idea of incomprehensibility, if implied at all, is purely accidental. It is not incomprehensible, the message that is found in the Scriptures. In the New Testament, the word bears its ancient sense of a revealed secret, not its modern sense of that which cannot be fathomed or comprehended. First of all, they note, mystery has reference to a symbol, allegory, or parable, which conceals its meaning from those who look only at the literal sense, but is the medium of revelation to those who have the key to its interpretation. Now that, of course, comes out very easily to you when you note the parables. The parable has a surface meaning because a story is told, and anyone can understand the story. But there is a spiritual meaning underneath, and for those who seek it, they will find it. There is nothing so hidden about it that it cannot be understood by those who desire to know its meaning. This meaning appears in Ephesians 5:32, for example, where marriage is called a mystery, that is, a symbol to be allegorically interpreted as Christ and His church. And I have pointed that out to you on several occasions in recent past, how the Christian marriage is different from the establishment marriage. The establishment marriage is what keeps order in society. The Christian marriage does that, but it goes one step further. It is a mystery. It is a way in which the relationship between Christ and His church is demonstrated by one man and one woman. And that is pointed out in Ephesians 5:32, and it's referenced as a mystery. It is, at one point this was hidden, now it is revealed. And in the Christian marriage is how this may be demonstrated. Goes on to say, it also seems implied in the only passage in which the word is attributed to our Lord. Here's the quote, "Unto you is given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without the kingdom, all things are done in parables." And you remember we studied that verse recently, that statement in Matthew 13, verse 11. Our Lord was asked why He taught in parables, and that was the answer. "I teach in parables because those outside the kingdom will not understand it. Those in the kingdom will." By far, the most common meaning in the New Testament is that which is so characteristic of Paul. Paul uses it as a divine truth once hidden but now revealed. A mystery, according to Paul, is a divine truth once hidden but now revealed. And that primarily is the gospel, and then following that, the doctrines of the New Testament. Romans 16, verse 25 and following, might almost be taken as a definition of the word mystery. And here's a quote from Romans 16, verse 25. "According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which had been kept in silence through times eternal, but now is manifest." The gospel of Jesus Christ had been kept silent for times eternal, but now is made manifest. And the gospel of faith alone in Christ alone, the concept of Jesus as the Messiah and so on, was revealed at the incarnation and established in Scripture. Now, the mysteries of Christianity are its revealed doctrines in contrast to the wisdom of worldly philosophy. The mysteries of Christianity are its revealed doctrines in contrast to what is known as the wisdom of worldly philosophy, and that is brought out in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 16, a passage we've noted on several occasions fairly recently. The point of contrast between worldly philosophy and the mysteries of Christianity, the point of contrast being not that the latter, the worldly philosophies, are comprehensible, while the former mystery doctrines are obscure, but that the latter, worldly philosophies, are the product of intellectual research, while Christian doctrines are the result of divine revelation. Man must seek and discover from intellectual analysis things that are located in his worldly philosophies. However, we know nothing of God's mysteries until He chooses to reveal them. And that is the difference between the two. And also, divine revelation must be spiritually discerned. Human energy cannot comprehend it. Now, from this it follows that Christianity has no secret doctrines, for what once was hidden has now been revealed. But here arises a seeming contradiction. On the one hand, there are passages which seem to imply a doctrine of reserve. Now, the word being used here is R-E-S-E-R-V-E. And the word reserve in this particular application means keeping in store for future use. In other words, I will hold this information back until a future date, at which point I will make it known. And that is the doctrine of reserve that is mentioned here in our commentary. On the one hand, there are passages which seem to imply a doctrine of reserve. The mystery revealed to some would seem to be concealed from others. And an easy way to understand that is the unbeliever. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a mystery. It's unrevealed to the unbeliever. And once it is revealed to him and he listens to it objectively, now it becomes revelation comprehended, and his volition may then accept it or reject it. So the mystery revealed to some would seem to be still concealed from others. The doctrines of Christ and of His kingdom are hidden from those with worldly wisdom and from all who are outside the kingdom. And there are truths withheld even from Christians while in an elementary stage of development. There are doctrines, mystery doctrines, which are withheld from Christians while they are in elementary stages of development. For example, 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 and following, a passage you're very familiar with, which speaks of babes in Christ having to be fed milk because they can't stand meat. They cannot digest it. Advanced doctrines cannot be comprehended and understood by the baby believer. They must receive the basic doctrines of the faith. Otherwise, they will gag because they cannot metabolize it. Communication, therefore, is limited. not by any secrecy in the gospel message itself or any reserve on the part of the speaker, but by the receptive capacity of the hearer. That's what limits revelation, the receptive capacity of the hearer. And it starts with positive volition, and then from that, the inventory of ideas that you have to discern the information being communicated. So that's a very important concept there, and I will repeat it. Communication is limited, but not by any secrecy in the gospel message itself or any reserve on the part of the speaker, but rather by the receptive capacity of the hearer. In the case of the carnally minded, moral obtuseness or worldliness makes them blind to the light which shines on them. The carnally minded or the moral obtuseness of worldliness. I'm quoting here. Here's what they're saying. Carnally minded means those who are out of fellowship. Those who are in the world are unbelievers, and therefore they are in darkness, as we'll note in a few minutes from 1 John, and they're not in the light. Therefore, they cannot understand. And it goes back to the concept that they cannot perceive, they have no receptive capacity, and therefore it remains darkness or a mystery to them. Now, in the case of babes in Christ, the apparent reserve is due merely to the, get this, pedagogical principle of adapting the teaching to the progressive receptivity of the disciple. I'll repeat that again and then explain it. In the case of the babes in Christ, that goes back to 1 Corinthians 3:1, the apparent reserve is due merely to the pedagogical principle of adapting the teaching to the progressive receptivity of the disciple. You adapt your teaching to the knowledge of who's there. You take them where they are, and then you lead them to where you want them to be. And that means, what do you know? And you take the inventory of ideas that you find, and you teach that. And then knowledge is built on knowledge. And if you've got a bunch of babes, then you have to teach basic doctrine. And then as they grow in grace, then you can get down here to the advanced believer, and then you can teach them under the same principle, advanced Bible doctrine. And that's what's being referenced there. So you can see that many things may seem to be a mystery, but it's not because they can't be understood. It's because there are human limitations to their perception. Now, in the case of the carnally minded, moral obtuseness or worldliness makes them blind to the light which shines on them. In the case of the babes in Christ, the apparent reserve is due merely to the pedagogical principle of adapting the teaching to the progressive receptivity of the disciple. Knowledge is built on knowledge. There is no esoteric doctrine or intentional reserve in the New Testament. What then is the content of the Christian mystery? In a wide sense, it is the whole gospel, God's world-embracing purpose of redemption through Christ. In a special sense, it is applied to some specific doctrine or aspect of the gospel, such as the doctrine of the cross. You can find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. It was known to God in eternity past, but it is now made known to us as mystery doctrine. 1 Corinthians 2:7 speaks of the doctrine of the cross. Another mystery doctrine is that of the incarnation. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3:16, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And here it is following the colon. In your Bible, you'll see it there. The mystery of godliness is then described and defined. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. That mystery has to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The next that is noted is the indwelling of Christ as the pledge of immortality to the believer. Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1:27, to His saints, God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Which mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory? And so that's documentation for the mystery of the indwelling of Christ in the believer. The next noted is the temporary unbelief of the Jews, to be followed by their final restoration. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and thus all Israel will be saved. Next noted is the transformation of the saints who will live to see the second advent. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 53. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, God knew that. Now He's revealed it. This is a mystery. This is something that may now be understood, but previously was unknown. Finally, the inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel of salvation. And this is found in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. There you have it. Mysteries are revealed by divine revelation. By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in our generations was not made known to the sons of men, and it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by means of the Spirit. To be specific, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And there you have a mystery now revealed. It was once unknown, now it may be understood because of divine revelation. The inclusion of the Gentiles in the gospel of salvation. These are the divine secrets that are at last disclosed. Now that is a brief review of the doctrine of the mystery, so that you will be perfectly clear as we go through the remaining points of this particular analysis, and will not be confused by thinking that I am saying to you that the Bible cannot be understood in any way. I'm not saying that. I'm saying that the Bible is dependent upon the mental attitude of the hearer. If a person is positive to the message, then God has an obligation to make it clear. If the person who shows objectivity is an unbeliever, then God will provide God the Holy Spirit, who will make the message clear under common grace. And if that person responds positively to the information, then the Holy Spirit will make it efficacious for salvation. If the objective hearer is a believer and has a hunger and thirst for the truth, then the Holy Spirit will fill that person, if they're clear on rebound, fill them and teach them all that they can stomach. And that, of course, depends upon the enlargement of their inventory of ideas over consistent Bible classes. Now, under point 11, we have now noted then these several words, and let me review those for you. We've noted crypt, meaning hidden or secret, cryptogram, a communication having a hidden significance, cryptic, intended to be obscure or mysterious, implies a purposely concealed meaning. A cryptographer, a specialist who enciphers and deciphers messages, and a cryptanalyst, a specialist in the solving of cryptographic systems. Point 12. The Bible then may be described as cryptic. It is a communication which may be read by any or all, but which has a hidden significance. And when I say it has a hidden significance, I'm saying that only the positive may understand it. Those who are positive to the gospel may understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Those who are positive to Bible doctrine as believers, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, may understand the doctrines of the Word. Those who are negative or in carnality do not have the assets to understand the message. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. The world thinks that what the Bible says is ridiculous. They look on it as foolishness. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And in the world, the thing which is strong is human wisdom. I read an article today about a man who is, he actually wrote the book several years ago. It was called Darwin on Trial. And he is an intellectual. He is a lawyer. He is not a pastor, an evangelist, or a theologian of any stripe. Yet he has studied the issues surrounding the debate between evolution and creationism. And he has determined from his research on an intellectual basis that the proponents of evolution are promoting an idea as fact and law on some very weak footing. And he approaches the debate from the standpoint of analyzing their message. And he finds the holes in it and he reveals it. And he's beginning to make inroads in the scientific community because of his human wisdom. Interesting. Well, the Bible reveals the message that this man seeks to come up with in his intellectual pursuits. And I have read review on this book, by the way, and it's excellent for those of you who want to see the argument. The argument that defeats the evolutionary theories. And there are quite a number out there. I've quoted to you from the book of Pandas and People, and it is excellent in that regard as well. There's several more out there. But that would be worldly wisdom, the intellectual power of the human mind. And God says, I reduce that to foolishness. But the world thinks that my message is the thing that is foolish. Point 13. Obviously, then, the Bible is intended to be obscure and meaningless to those who reject its message of grace. If you can't accept grace, then you can never come to grips with the message of the Bible. And if you reject grace, you will look on the Bible and its content as obscure and meaningless. Our Lord pointed this out in Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. Now note what you have to do. You hear the word and act upon it. And if you do that, you're very much like a man who decides to build a house and chooses as his foundation a rock. Verse 25. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. Message to those of you in the same. Do not build in a floodplain. Verse 26. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Now, why does a man build a house upon the sand? Because he hears the word and rejects it. He who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them. Verse 27. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And that house fell and great was its fall. Point 14. The Bible's cryptic message may be understood by those who give it an objective hearing. The Bible's cryptic message may be understood by those who give it an objective hearing. So the Bible is really only cryptic to the subjective. It's clear as the morning dew to those who desire to know its meaning and submit to the system which reveals it. 15. The content of the message which makes it foolish to the world is its principle of grace. The content of the message which makes it foolish to the world is its principle of grace. See, by the way, since we're on the subject of evolution and creation and so on, the evolutionists believe that they can track creation, as they call it, the beginning of the universe, all the way back to some point that they nail down as the Big Bang. But everything must have some kind of physical entity to it. There's this little knot of matter about like the size of maybe a marble or something. And from that, the entire universe came from this. It's this huge explosion and all these other pieces of matter sprung from it and evolved over the eons. You see, grace says you don't need any little dot of matter. You don't need anything. Grace says God provides it all, and ex nihilo created the entire universe, meaning He did it out of nothing. Bara. But the scientist has to have an asa. There has to be something out there for the creation to protrude from. And so the grace concept again is missed. 16. The message to the unbeliever. We'll note the believer in a minute. Let's note the unbeliever. The message to the unbeliever is that peace with God and eternal life with Him may be acquired through grace. The message to the unbeliever is that peace with God and eternal life with Him may be acquired through grace. And the acquisition is by believing that Jesus is the Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. 17. The message to the believer is that tranquility with God and happiness in life may be acquired through grace. And that grace is believing the teachings of the Scripture as they are revealed through the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. The message to the believer is that tranquility with God and happiness in life may be acquired through grace. And that grace by believing the teachings of the Scripture. 18. There are certain men who are commissioned by God with the power to decipher His message of salvation and the details of His plan. Certain men who are commissioned by God with the power to decipher His message of salvation and the details of His plan. 19. These communicators may be called cryptanalysts, specialists at solving the cryptographic systems of the Bible, systematic theology, dispensational theology, infralapsarian theology. All of these things are very, very important as the cryptanalyst does his work. And a pastor, a theologian, an evangelist who does not subscribe to dispensational theology,
a cryptanalyst who does not subscribe to infralapsarian theology. These are the men who can't get the message right. And invariably, the flaw in their theology shows in the doctrines they teach. And so you have to have systematic theology based on these principles. And without it, you have tragic flaw in your theology. So the communicators must be specialists at solving the cryptographic systems of the Bible. That's what a cryptanalyst does. Find the system, resolve it, and then use it as your tool to analyze the text. And that's hermeneutics. 1 John chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And please turn to that passage. We're going to note all the rest of that passage beginning in verse 3. Verses 3 through 10. 1 John 1, verse 3. This is the Apostle John speaking and writing here. And he says, what we have seen and heard. John saw a lot of things during the incarnation, and he's going to relate that in his writings as well as in his teachings before his congregation. And he heard a lot of things too from the Holy Spirit as he revealed to him the mystery doctrines of the New Testament, which he committed to writing in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as well as the book of Revelation. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. There's the teaching of the Word by a cryptanalyst. That you also may have fellowship with us. How do you have fellowship? In the study of the Word. True fellowship is what we're doing now. We are in fellowship with God. We're students, and we are matriculating in God's Grace Academy. And thus we have fellowship with God. And the teacher is involved in this fellowship process as well. And he says, you may have fellowship with us. And we all move together here. God is in His heaven. John is in his pulpit. The congregation sits and learns. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Look where the fellowship is. With God the Father and God the Son. Verse 4, these things we write so that our happiness may be made complete. The message to the believer is that tranquility with God and happiness in life may be acquired through grace by believing the teachings of the Scripture. And John, who is a teacher, an apostle, as well as a pastor, says, my happiness is made complete after I write these things to you, and you then acquire the same knowledge I have. Point 20. These communicators, called in Scripture evangelist and pastor, receive their knowledge from the teaching of the Holy Spirit and communicate it through their spiritual gifts by means of the Spirit's power. These communicators, and they're called in Scripture evangelist and pastor in the post-canon period of the church age. They receive their knowledge from the teaching of the Holy Spirit and communicate it through their spiritual gifts by means of the Spirit's power. The evangelist emphasizes the gospel of Jesus Christ. The pastor emphasizes the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. Point 21. The Holy Spirit, therefore, becomes the cryptographer, a specialist who enciphers and deciphers messages. The apostle, the evangelist, the pastor must have the message deciphered. And the Holy Spirit does that within the system we just noted. Through hermeneutics, through systematic theology, dispensational theology, infralapsarian theology. And then the message becomes crystal clear as the Holy Spirit reveals it to them. 22. Those who accept these messages have fellowship with God. The message of the gospel or the message of the mystery. They have fellowship with God, while those who reject these messages live in darkness. When I was down in Houston for the ordination, I mentioned to Mrs. Tapping that I sure would love to have those overheads that the Colonel used at the Bible conferences. And she says, well, I'll try to get them for you. And she says, I'll try to have them for you before you leave. And then it came time almost to leave, and she said, well, we haven't gotten approval to release those yet. I said, that's okay. Don't worry about it. But if they're ever available, I would appreciate them. So a few weeks ago, I got a letter from her with all of these diagrams inside. And she said, they're for release now, and I knew you'd want some. So here they all are. And I think this is an excellent one. It's designed for the passage we're in and will help explain it. And so let's note now with 1 John 1:5 and what we see on the board. We first of all see the cross, which through faith in Christ places us into the top circle, which is current positional truth, and is noted in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But what is brought out in this passage is the bottom circle, or the divine power system, which is mentioned here as light. And we're also going to categorize that with our phrase out of Psalm 23:3 and Hebrews 12:13, wheel tracks of righteousness. So let's get cracking and see what it has to say here. And this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you. Now John is saying, we heard this message and now we're going to communicate it to you. Now it's time to learn some doctrine, he says. God is light. And you'll note that light, or the divine power system, or the bottom circle, or the straight wheel tracks of righteousness are noted on the board as 1 John 1:5. You'll also see it repeated in 1 John 1:7, the light. God is light. The wheel tracks of righteousness include His integrity, both His righteousness and justice, His truth, which is immutable, and His absolute and total perfection. God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. The darkness, the wheel tracks of wickedness, made up of duplicity, the lie, and error. Darkness is made up of these types of ingredients. And the light does not contain any darkness at all. Not even the slightest smidgen of darkness. And that defines, therefore, the light. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. I have to remove that to show you this. P-E-R-I-P-A-T-E-O. And the darkness here is skotos. S-K-O-T-O-S. Walk in darkness. That is a lifestyle based on the wheel tracks of wickedness. And that's what we see here. Walk in darkness. That's wheel tracks. That's a lifestyle. That's a way of life that has been established by those who are in the cosmic system as believers or unbelievers. In context, we speak of the believer. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, the wheel tracks of wickedness, we lie. And when we lie to ourselves, when we lie about the truth, we must justify it, and thus we have self-justification. And if you're self-justifying the lie, then you do not practice the truth. And notice the word practice there is something that you do repetitively and consistently over a long period of time, like coming into the gymnasium and going through the regimen and doing the reps and all of the things that are required to stay in good physical health. Same concept for good spiritual health. Come into the gymnasium, do the reps, do the consistent exercises that are required to fill your stream of consciousness with Bible doctrine and put iron in your soul. You do not practice the truth. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light, we're back up now out of the darkness, which is the blob. We're back up into the divine power system. But if we walk in the light, peripateo plus phos. Light in the Greek is phos. P-H-O-S. And that is our wheel tracks of righteousness. If we walk in the light, and notice also, please, while we're here, it's the locative of sphere. If we walk in the sphere of the light, and therefore the divine power sphere, it is an environment in which our soul is encapsulated by the filling of the Holy Spirit. But if we walk in the sphere of the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Point one. Note that verse 7 says that God is in the light. God is in the light. Two. This is another way of saying that God has established the wheel tracks of righteousness. What's in the light is righteous. It may be followed, and it may be followed repetitively. It may be acquired through repetition. And so, God is in the light means that He established the wheel tracks of righteousness. Three. The conditional suggestion is that those who have fellowship with God must also be in the light. How do you get into the light or the bottom circle? Rebound, confession alone to God alone, the reacquisition of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and then fellowship occurs as we matriculate in Bible class. And those are the first two spiritual skills. So the conditional suggestion is that those who have fellowship with God must also be in the light. Four. The principle, therefore, is clear. We must be making straight wheel tracks of righteousness with our own volition. And there's your third class condition. It challenges the volition. If. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not. But we must be making straight wheel tracks with righteousness with our feet, which emphasizes the volition involved. That must occur if we are to please God. Five. Such decision making is impossible if we are in self-deception. The decision making that is required to please God is as follows. You must admit you're wrong. You must then confess your wrongdoing to God. You must then come back to Bible class in the gymnasium and do it consistently in order to rebuild the strength in your soul, to get a little stamina, and to acquire some endurance for the long haul. If you do that, then you've made good decisions which broaden future options, solve your problems, and turn your life around completely. I have talked with people in this congregation over 11 years who tell me that doctrine changed their life. And that's precisely it. It can be no other way. No one comes into this life understanding these principles. Nobody has a life worth having anyhow until they become a member of the royal family. And if anything will happen to the believer, it is the fact that if they are positive to doctrine, not only will it change their life, it has to change their life. It's an entirely new approach to life. And therefore, the concept, it changed my life, is obvious on its face once you analyze it. Now, all of that thinking cannot occur if you are in self-deception, thus verse 8. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, That is self-deception, and it even points it out here. We are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, that's self-absorption, we make Him a liar. Why, how is it when we say we haven't sinned that we make God a liar? Because God has said in His Word that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yet one would say, I have not sinned. And that, according to our verse here, says, makes God a liar. And His Word is not in us if we say that. Therefore, we are foolish. This is foolishness. And also, you will note on the board that referencing self-absorption as well as denial, we can also drop down to 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. And a very interesting point can be seen in that verse as well. 1 John 2, 4 says, the one who says, quote, I have come to know Him. Here's know in the English. Get it right. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Gnosko. The word for know here is gnosko. And the important thing to note at the moment is that it is in an intensive perfect tense. The intensive perfect emphasizes the existing results. And therefore, the intensive perfect is the tense of the finished product. And so you will say, in this particular verse, I have come to know Him. It is a finished action. It is stating a thing to be. Therefore, the arrogance of it all. Those who live in doctrines say that they know God. It's a finished, done deal. I know God. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments. Imperative moves. I have come to know Him. Yet, these same ones do not keep His commandments, do not submit and orient and comply with imperative moods of Scripture, they are liars, it says here, and the truth is not in Him. The truth is not in Him. Point 23. Therefore, the righteousness we see here must be developed by inculcating truth into the soul's stream of consciousness. There can be no development of experiential righteousness without this process. The Bible is a mystery to those who do not desire to know it or who challenge it with human viewpoint or who find it foolishness. It is cryptic to them, but becomes as clear as the light of day to those who desire to know its message. If you're an unbeliever, God will reveal the gospel. If you are a believer, He will provide you with a teacher, and with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you may understand all that is written in Scripture. It is not cryptic to you, for you have a cryptanalyst as well as a cryptographer. The righteousness we see here then must be developed by inculcating truth into the soul's stream of consciousness. 24. The development of this righteousness causes a transformation of the soul, which results in the believer becoming a person of integrity. A transformation of the soul and the development of integrity. And that's the straight wheel tracks of righteousness. 25. The believer who has integrity will invariably be placed under the common pressures of the angelic conflict and thus challenged to remain loyal to the truth he has come to believe. The believer who has integrity will invariably be placed under the common pressures of the angelic conflict, and thus challenged to remain loyal to the truth he has come to believe. 26. If, when confronting this pressure, he remains loyal to the truth, then he becomes a person of honor. The accumulation of truth in the soul eventually creates a person of integrity. Integrity will inevitably be placed under pressure. To that must be added loyalty to the truth which you possess in the soul. And if you remain loyal, you will become a person of honor. 27. In order to arrive at that objective, the believer must begin making straight wheel tracks of righteousness with his feet. And you don't make the straight wheel tracks without volition. Volition subscribing to the mandates of Scripture and the revealed mystery doctrines of the Word, which are all based in the righteousness of God. And with your volition submitting to these norms and standards, then there will be made straight wheel tracks. 28. David says that the Lord leads him in these wheel tracks. This leadership is contained in the cryptographic message of the Bible. David says that the Lord leads him in these wheel tracks, and this leadership is contained in the cryptographic message of the Bible. 29. As your knowledge of its mysteries increases, there occurs a simultaneous enlargement of your capacity to function under these principles of righteousness. As your knowledge of its mysteries increases, there occurs a simultaneous enlargement of your capacity to function under these principles of righteousness. 30. This capacity for righteous function means that you are consistently following the leadership of our Lord in the wheel tracks established by Him in the Incarnation and further revealed in the mystery doctrines of the New Testament. And so the diagram that I'm going to present on Sunday morning will highlight the message of our two passages. First of all, Psalm 23, verse 3. He leads and guides me in the wheel tracks of righteousness for His name's sake. And Hebrews 12, 13. Be making straight wheel tracks with your feet. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. Our desire is to know more about Your plan and how we may acquire righteous standards within our souls. Because we are positive, You promise to instruct us. And therefore we ask that the Holy Spirit motivate us until we make these things a part of our streams of consciousness. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.